The reading this morning begins in Numbers chapter 22. Balak summons Balaam. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Amor, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hands. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out.'" God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you great honor, and whatever you say to me, I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. So you too, please stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord may say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab.
Balaam's donkey and the angel. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled. And he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me." The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, it is evil in your sight. I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you." So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak.
Balaam's final oracle. And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of the cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Ashur and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way.
Thank you very much. Do leave your Bibles open to Numbers chapters 22 to 24. We did skip out on the first three of those oracles that Balaam gives, not because they're not important, but just for time. And so I'd encourage you in your own time, do read those on your own as well. I will be referencing them today. Let's open our time in God's Word now with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word. It is true. It guides us to know you, and it gives us comfort when we face adversity. And most importantly, it shows us Christ, our Savior. And so help me to carefully handle your word today. Amen. Well, as long as the church has been around, there have been false teachers and false prophets. These individuals usually seek to do damage to God's people, while at the same time trying to bring profit or power to themselves. And the New Testament actually warns us about false teachers and false prophets. So, for instance, 2 Peter chapter 2. Warns us that false prophets will seek to bring heresy into the church, false teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 6 says that these individuals will usually be motivated by pride, but that they actually understand nothing, that spiritually they're bankrupt, but they appear to not be that way. But according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, they are all too willing to tickle our ears with false messages which appeal to our sinful desires. So they'll tell us things that we want to hear. And this is because, according to Jude, the goal of a false prophet is to pervert the grace of God, to cause division in the church, because they're worldly people who are devoid of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus actually warns us in Matthew chapter 7 that false prophets will dress themselves up to look authentic. And I promise you this, never has a false prophet come into a church, a false teacher come into a church and go, "By the way, I'm going to lead most of you to spiritual destruction," and is honest from the outset. That never happens. False prophets always have the appearance of godliness. They have the appearance of looking like they're trying to lead God's people in the right way. According to Jesus, they're like wolves in sheep's clothing. And so if you take all of these warnings together, actually, it can be a pretty frightening prospect when you think about it. But ultimately, we can be confident that God will protect his people and that God's plans can't be undone by the schemes of wicked men. And this is especially important for us to remember as we consider the passage that we'll be looking at this morning. Because in this morning's rather long reading from Numbers chapters 22 to 24, we have a situation where a pagan king sought to do harm to God's people by hiring a false prophet to curse Israel. But we will see in chapter 22 that God refused to curse his people and that a prophet is actually only as good in as much as he's able to communicate God's word truthfully. And finally, in chapters 23 to 24, we will see that God can work through corrupt individuals to bring his incorruptible word and will to pass. So with that as a bit of an introduction, let's now turn to Numbers chapter 22, starting at verse 1, which says this. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the fields." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite of me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me." So, just as a bit of background, up to this point in Numbers, Israel had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. A whole generation died in the desert because of Israel's ongoing unfaithfulness. But now, a new generation of Israelites was being led by God into the Promised Land. And chapter 22 picks up as Israel enters into the plains of Moab, which were just east of the Promised Land, right alongside the Jordan River. And Israel's reputation had gone before them, because in verses 1 to 6, we read that the king of Moab, Balak, was just overcome with fear. He sees just this vast army of Israelites coming into his land. And you know exactly what he's thinking. He's thinking, gosh, if I go up against them in battle, I'm going to be slaughtered. I mean, the prospect of going up against Israel in battle was pretty frightening, especially when you consider that everyone that Israel had faced up to this point, well, it didn't fare well for them. And so Balak hatches a plan. Balak, the king of Moab, decides to hire Balaam, a local clairvoyant, to curse Israel. Specifically, Balak offers Balaam a fee for divination in exchange for Balaam appealing to Israel's God, the Lord, to curse the Israelites, God's people. And actually, you have to give Balak a bit of credit here for creativity, because he sees this wave of Israelites coming into his land, and he rightly recognizes that they're prospering because the Lord is with them. And so Balak concludes that the only solution is to get Balaam a prophet for hire to conjure up a curse from the Lord. You know, if Balaam can get God to turn on Israel, well, then Balak's got a chance. And objectively, this plan could have worked, because all the information that we have about Balaam is that he was not a good guy. Now listen, when you read this passage, he kind of says the right things. And by the way, that's what a false prophet does. You know, they're a wolf in sheep's clothing. But Balaam, he was a little bit like the Judas of the Old Testament. He had made a commitment of faith to the Lord, but he was a false prophet for hire. So yeah, you'll read here that he seems to be worshiping the Lord. But Revelation chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that it was Balaam who was behind the plot to lure the Israelites into practicing sexual immorality with the Moabites just one chapter later in Numbers chapter 25. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that Balaam was happy to engage in wickedness for the right price. And later on in Joshua chapter 13, we find out that Balaam, who engaged in divination, eventually was killed by the Israelites in battle. And this term divination pops up in our passage here as well. You know, when Balak sends for Balaam, he sends a fee of divination. And so at this point, I think it's reasonable for us to ask, well, what exactly does this word divination mean? It's a word that's actually used later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, where God forbids certain spiritual activities, including divination, which is a broad term to cover spiritual practices that attempt to either gain power or discover knowledge about the future by attempting to manipulate either God or the environment around them. So, for instance, interpreting omens or engaging in witchcraft or casting spells or consulting the dead or hiring a medium or a clairvoyant like Balaam are all examples of divination. And to be clear, God prohibits this type of spiritual behavior because true prophets are called to be agents of revelation, not manipulation. A prophet was supposed to speak on behalf of God and to be careful with his words. A prophet wasn't given as a means for us to conjure up a favorable future like a fortune teller might do. And so we're not to go to so-called prophets and be like, okay, well, I don't really like the outcome of my life, so can you switch it and change it for me and manipulate God and manipulate the future in order to bring me the outcome that I want? That's not the role of a prophet. A prophet was given to encourage God's people to conform to God's will, not to manipulate God into conforming to ours. And so when we look at Balaam, he is not a faithful prophet of God. He was a person who practiced divination for hire. And so Balak's plan could have worked because Balaam was willing to curse Israel for the right price. And we see him going over and over again back to the Lord, hoping that he'll get a different answer out of the Lord. And really, Balak's plan could have worked when we consider the fact that Israel had been a real handful up to this point in numbers. I mean, Israel was constantly grumbling and rebelling against God. They consistently failed to put their faith in God. They were stubbornly faithless. And so Balak's plan could have worked if God had decided to give up on Israel. But what we see in the first half of Numbers chapter 22 is that God refused to give up on his people. And so when Balak sends his fee of divination and Balaam seeks a curse from the Lord refused to play ball. In verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." And even after Balak appeals to Balaam a second time to curse Israel, offering him great honor, God refuses to let Balaam curse his people. I mean, if this was a Hollywood movie, you know, Balak would be the crafty arch enemy. Balaam would be the compromised traitor who was happy to betray God's people for a price. But God is like the unwavering hero and loyal friend, unwilling to turn his back on his people, ever committed to protecting them, unwilling to let them go. And as we reflect on this passage, I think it applies to us today in a couple of ways. First of all, sadly, there are many people today who claim to speak for God, who claim to have spiritual power and may even have remarkable spiritual abilities, but in fact are not much better than Balaam. There are those who claim to have a close relationship with God and who even market themselves as conduits of God's power, but actually they're more concerned in engaging in manipulative behaviors that bring themselves wealth. And yeah, I am talking about the health and wealth heretics that just flood our airways and now the internet. You know? The ones that promise us healing and blessing provided we give them a bit of cash. And maybe these guys don't engage in selling curses because that doesn't really work, does it? But they're quite happy to engage in selling blessings, aren't they? And by the way, here's a really safe bet. If you see a preacher on television and they or their ministry on their behalf have a private jet, or they promise you that they can guarantee you a healing or blessing provided you give them something in return, I can guarantee you that they are peddlers of God's word and likely practicing divination, both practices which the Bible specifically prohibits. And they're no better than Balaam. And so I think the first thing to say is, don't engage with false prophets or teachers. Recognize that they do not serve God's people, and ultimately they don't care about serving God. They're only interested in serving themselves and manipulating others. And so don't even give them an audience. And I'll tell you this, actually, I remember someone came to me once and they said, Drew, I've just read this book by this famous preacher online, and she's absolutely fabulous, and I think she's really great. Will you read her book? And I knew that this preacher had been investigated by the United States Senate for fraud because she'd been bilking money out of the ministry that she runs, that she'd bought massive mansions for not only herself but also all of her family members on a huge complex owned by the ministry, that she bought a conference table that was worth about, I think it was 30 grand or something like that, and then she bought herself a makeup table that was worth about the same amount, all with ministry money. Okay? And I said, no, I'm not going to read that book. And they said, why not? And I said, because this person's a peddler of the gospel, and God says that we should avoid those people, so I'm not going to listen to them. And I didn't even have to read her book, because her behavior spoke for itself, didn't it? Don't even give them an audience. But also, don't fret, because God is in control. So sure, there will always be people who attempt to manipulate God and to hurt God's people. This is a constant that we should expect. And by the way, if you're a non-Christian who's listening right now, and you go, well, I'm just going to get rid of all of it, we have to recognize that the counterfeits out there actually show us that the real thing is true. Let me give you a little illustration I've used many, many times. If you go down to the corner store and you give them a 20-pound note, and they go, hey, sorry, mate, this is a fake. At that point, you'd be rightly cross that someone had given you a 20-pound note that was fake, right? A counterfeit. But at that point, would you go, I give up on money altogether? No, of course you wouldn't. Because actually, the counterfeit shows us that actually there is something authentic that's worth faking, isn't there? And we should recognize that there will always be people who attempt to manipulate God and to hurt God's people. We should expect the counterfeits as a guarantee. That we should expect that they're going to threaten the church. Because actually, when we look at the history of Israel, Israel faced constant existential threat. First from the Egyptians, then from the Edomites, then from the Canaanites, then from the Amorites, and now from the Moabites. And not much has changed. Today, the church faces constant threat from persecution. Interestingly, around the world, the number one religious group that faces persecution is indeed Christians. We face threat from our own sinfulness, where we do things that we know we ought not to do. And we face threat from the schemes of the devil, oftentimes which are played out through false teachers and prophets who aim to hurt the church while at the same time filling their pockets full of wealth. But guess what? God is in control. And God is faithful to his people. He will not be manipulated by villains or traitors. God was committed to caring for and protecting his people, and that has not changed. God is still the hero of his people. He is still the faithful friend of the redeemed who is unwilling to turn his back on his people, ever committed to caring for us and protecting us, unwilling to let us go. And as we continue in our passage, we will see that God takes control of this situation and that God confronts Balaam, because actually God didn't need Balaam. Read with me. Starting at verse 20 of chapter 22, which says this. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now, when we first read this, it's a bit perplexing, because in verse 20, God tells Balaam to go to Moab, but then in verse 22, God is angry that Balaam went to Moab. And so initially you go, well, what exactly did Balaam do wrong, and is God being inconsistent here? But I think that actually we need to be a bit discerning, Because yes, God sent Balaam to Moab, but God's intention was that Balaam would only do what God told him to do. And yeah, Balaam had given lip service to this. You know, so if you look at verse 18, Balaam says, I won't go beyond the commands of the Lord. But it's a bit undermined by the fact that in verse 19, Balaam happily goes and consults the Lord again, hoping that he'll get a different answer for Balak. You see, the problem is that Balaam is still hoping to profit from God's enemies by cursing God's people through manipulating God, hoping that the outcome might change with time, that if he just keeps pursuing the Lord might change his mind. But God won't be manipulated. And so as a result, God sends the angel of the Lord to stand in Balaam's way with the sword at the ready, ready to take him out. And the fabulous irony is that Balaam, the great seer of divine things, doesn't see the danger that's right in front of him. And then, at verse 22, we come to what is probably the most famous account in Numbers, which is the report of God using a donkey to humble and correct Balaam. In verse 22, we read that the angel of the Lord stood in the path ready to confront Balaam, ready to slaughter him for his sin, and that Balaam was ignorant to the danger that was right before him, but his donkey saw the danger. And three times, Balaam's donkey attempted to save Balaam's life, despite the fact that Balaam's just completely none the wiser. I mean, Balaam keeps hitting his donkey, going, why are you going the wrong direction? And the donkey's like, come on now, get out of the way of that angel of the Lord. And then, in verse 28, it says that the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? And in verses 29 to 30, Balaam proceeds to have an argument with his donkey. Very Shrek-like, isn't it? Now, there are many people who will read these verses and say, well, that is obviously fiction. That's obviously a fable. You know, it's something that ancient people may have believed because, you know, they're a bit dumb and they're not as well educated as we are. But this is obviously fiction, and so this is just another example of why we shouldn't listen to the Bible and we shouldn't really take it very seriously. Because seriously, do you actually believe in a donkey who can talk? Well, to answer that question, I think the first thing that we need to establish is that ancient people were not stupid. They likely knew more about donkeys' anatomy and behavior than we do. You want an example, you know, take any modern to a local farm and ask them to take care of a donkey for about 5 minutes, and you'll see them clumsily attempt to do so. Okay, ancient people then and today knew that donkeys are not supposed to talk. The original readers of Numbers would have known this. And so what's going on in Numbers chapter 22 would shock them as much as it does us. But actually, that's precisely the point. In Numbers 22, God humbled Balaam by using a dumb donkey who saw what Balaam, the great clairvoyant, could not see. And God miraculously empowered this donkey to speak words. It was God who put these words in the donkey's mouth to further humble Balaam, to make a point that God doesn't need Balaam. God could use a dumb animal as his mouthpiece. In fact, the donkey would have made a better prophet than Balaam, if you think about it. Because at least the donkey was looking after the welfare of his owner. Balaam, was he looking after the welfare of God's people? No, not at all. He's only looking after the welfare of his wallet. And the donkey at least had pure motives. But according to the angel of the Lord in Numbers chapter 22, verse 32... Balaam's motives were perverse, perverted by his willingness to God's people. God was using this donkey to confront and humble Balaam, to confront Balaam with his sin. And at that moment, then Balaam's eyes open up And he sees the angel of the Lord before him. And he sees the ugliness of his sin. And faced with being humbled by God and faced with being face to face with the angel of the Lord, Balaam admits his sin. And from verse 35 onward, Balaam commits to speaking only the words that God gives him. So in verse 38, Balaam says to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The words that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." And then in verse 12 of chapter 23, again, Balaam says to Balak, "Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth?" And finally, in verse 13 of chapter 24, Balaam again says, "If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the words of the Lord to do either good or bad on my own will. What the Lord speaks, that I will speak." And the point is that God's messengers are only as useful as they're faithful in delivering God's word, his message. A preacher with impure motives is unacceptable to God. A preacher who peddles the word of God and who is motivated by greed is wicked before the Lord, deserving judgment. And ultimately, he's useless to the Lord. A donkey would do a better job than someone who's unfaithful in delivering God's word. And for us today, I think it's worth saying that this puts a burden on those of us who speak God's words from the pulpit, that we need to be careful and actually only speak when God speaks. And we need to make sure that our motives are pure, because God actually doesn't need us. God doesn't need me. He could miraculously fill this pulpit with a donkey if he had to. Because the message is actually more important than the messenger. And therefore, I and others who teach God's word are only useful in as much as we are faithful. But also, this is instructive to you, the congregation, because God actually has communicated his word to us clearly through the Bible. And so you have a responsibility to hold those of us who preach to account, to make sure that we don't go beyond God's word, to make sure that we clearly speak God's word. And I'll tell you, one of the marks of a very healthy church is that if your pastor says something that's slightly off and you go, "Wait, that's a bit weird," that you should be able to go up to him at the end of church and be like, "Hey, what you said there, I didn't really see that in the passage that we were looking at today. That I might be wrong because you've spent way more time in this than I have, but can you show me where that was?" And he should be gracious enough to go, "Well, actually, yeah, maybe that wasn't there. Can I have a think about it?" Or he may go, "Actually, it's right here. You just didn't see it." And you go, "Oh, okay." But you have a responsibility to make sure that he's actually doing what he's supposed to do. And actually encourage us, to help us, to be pure in our motives, to be godly in our hearts as we seek to faithfully discharge our duties. Because it's difficult, and sometimes you don't always get it right. And by the way, my hope is that here at Jersey Baptist Church, if you count this church as your home, my hope is that you'll be here for a long, long time. I'm really encouraged that a lot of folks that are in our 20s group right now are deciding that they're going to buy a house here in Jersey and stick around for a while. I think that's great. And know this, I would love to journey with you for a long, long time, taking steps of faith together, sticking in for the long haul as we spend time in God's word, understanding his will for our lives, pursuing God in community together, doing the great mission that he has us doing here in Jersey for the long haul. I would love that, to grow old with you as we grow more mature and godly, as we spend more time in God's word. That would be fabulous, and what a privilege that would be. But I'm aware that one day God may call a very small number of you away from this island, and I hope it is a small number of you. And if he does, when you move to a new town and you think about joining a new church, high on your list ought to be, do they faithfully teach the Bible? Are they committed to only speaking where God speaks, to speaking boldly where God does speak? Are they motivated by a desire to please God and to build up his people? Not just giving lip service to the Bible, but actually digging into the text, putting our noses into the Bible so that we understand it and love it. And we leave on a Sunday morning and go, I heard from God. And actually, one of the faithful marks of a preacher who's faithful is that he is cautious when he speaks, careful with his words, judicious and discerning in the way that he handles the Bible, and he is devoted to God's word, committed to speaking God's word both boldly, but also not speaking where God doesn't speak, to be silent where God is silent, not to be swayed by the desire to please men or the impulse to satisfy his own desires. A faithful preacher of God's word loves God's people, and he looks for ways to build them up in faith with the word. But most of all, he loves God and has a single-minded devotion to being faithful to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And so when you're assessing a church, look for a church that is committed to being faithful to God's word. Because like Balaam, we'll only be useful to God in as much as we are faithful to him. But as we continue in our passage this morning, we will see that God's plans and his word were not disrupted by the fact that Balaam was a far from perfect prophet. Because in chapters 23 and 24, Balaam delivers to Balak four oracles from God. In the first, rather than cursing God's people, God blesses them. In the second, rather than being manipulated, God declares through Balaam that he will not change his mind, that he is on Israel's side, and that Balak's plans will not work. I can imagine if you were Balak at that time, you'd be like, I paid for this? And then, in the third oracle, God again blesses Israel and curses her enemies. And finally, in the fourth oracle, God announces that sometime in the distant future, a star would rise, a star would come from Jacob, that a scepter would rise out of Israel, that a mighty king would rule over his people, and this promised king would defeat God's enemies and would exercise dominion over the land. And certainly, this oracle was fulfilled in part through the kingship of King David, who would one day come and actually conquer the Moabites. But this oracle finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Because many years later, God's eternal king would be announced by a special star that would rise in the sky. A star would come from Jacob. And he would rise up amongst his people to rule with power. A scepter would rise out of Israel. And he would come announcing the kingdom of God, and he would defeat all of God's enemies. He would defeat Satan, sin, and death at the cross. And right now, Christ, this king, is at the right hand of God the Father, ruling the world. And one day he will return to bring both grace and peace and justice for all of eternity. Because according to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus is the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star, who will bring blessings to his people and who will curse those who still oppose God. And what is most remarkable about Balaam's fourth oracle is that Balaam's words were true even when Balaam wasn't. See, the sad reality is I wish that we could have a nice, neat little story ending here where Balaam now is converted and happy and a faithful follower of Yahweh. But he wasn't. Balaam never really changed in his heart. And by the way, this is one of the tragedies that you'll see in church history. Is sometimes you'll have unfaithful men who proclaim a faithful gospel. Yeah? Where they're proclaiming the truth that they don't actually live out themselves. And that's a tragic thing. Indeed, that was the case with Balaam. He continued to be a villain. In the very next chapter, in chapter 25, Balaam is the one who concocts the plan to tempt Israel to be sexually immoral by the Moabites. We know this because Revelation chapter 2 tells us so. So Balak has this great plan to tempt the Israelites sexually with the Moabite women, and he gets the plan from Balaam, the so-called prophet. And later in Joshua, Balaam's unfaithfulness finally catches up with him. Because ironically, Balaam chose to stay with the Midianites and not to stay with the Israelites. You know, he chose to bet against Israel. And rather than joining God's people, he ultimately dies in warfare against them. Balaam, a false prophet, was used by God to give us a true prophetic word. And yet, Balaam remained a corrupt individual. Really quite tragic when you think about it. But the good news is that God can work through corrupt individuals to bring his incorruptible word and will to pass. God used Balaam, a false prophet, to direct us to Christ, the true king of God's people. Balaam was hired to curse God's people, but God had other plans. God used Balaam's words to reveal his plan, not to curse his people, but to bless his people, a plan that reached its fulfillment and culmination in Christ, the morning star of Jacob, the King of Kings, the scepter who rose from Israel. And the lesson here is pretty simple, that we should trust God and trust that his perfect plan can account for and include the actions of sinful people. We can trust that all things work for the good of those who love him, that God can even use the corrupt individuals like Balaam to bring good news to his people. But most importantly, we should learn to trust Christ, because we escape from the curse of sin and we enter into the blessings of God, not through Balaam or others like him, but through Christ, the true word of God. And as we close this morning, my prayer is that the account of Balak and Balaam would train us to believe that God is the hero who stands up for his people. He's the true friend we can trust in. To believe that God actually doesn't need us to speak on his behalf. We're only useful to God inasmuch as we are faithful to him. And to trust Christ. To trust that he is the one who blesses God's people. He is the one who's appointed to lead us with power. And that he is the one who will reign forever. In him alone, our hope is found. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, perhaps no other passage in Numbers speaks so beautifully of Christ Jesus and what he will achieve for his people. He is the great star of Jacob. He is our reigning king, the scepter of Israel. And he is our conquering hero who defeats his enemies at the cross and so wins for us the security and peace of an everlasting home. And nothing can snatch this blessing that Christ has won for us away. Not the schemes of men, not the sinful intentions of our hearts, because Christ is in charge and his sovereign plan for grace will come to pass. And so it's in his name we pray. Amen.